Now, we're reading in the Old Testament scriptures, 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 17, and then we're moving into chapter 18. We're going to take a couple of verses. I would like to have time to read the whole section, but time is fast moving. So a couple of verses out of Elijah's great confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So let's start in chapter 17 of the first book of Kings. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Then over in chapter 18, verse 17, much has happened, but now Elijah and Ahab meet again. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. There was the great contest. Prophets of Baal putting their offering upon an altar without fire, praying to their God. Elijah mocking them. And yet there was no answer. Then Elijah put on the offering on the altar of the Lord which he had repaired. Verse 36, It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to a very familiar reading from His own word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we turn to Thy word this evening, we pray for the special direction and the special power of the Spirit of God. Lord, save us from the notions of a mere man and grant us a message from heaven. Speak a word in season to every heart. And God, grant this Sabbath evening that a lasting work will be done for time and for eternity, to the saving of souls, and to the setting apart of thy people and the filling of thy people with thy Spirit for the service of God. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus and through the merit of his blood. Amen. Elijah was the prophet of fire. There are times in history when nothing less will do. And such a time was that period of Israel's history when Ahab sat upon the throne. In those days, no gentle courtier's attempt to turn and curb the abuses of Ahab's apostasy could ever have effected the necessary changes if the nation were to be saved. No, it took an Elijah, a prophet of fire, and God had one prepared. Coming from the mountains of Gilead, clad very simply, looking to the effete court of Ahab, as wild as his mountain home which he had just left, Elijah roared into Ahab's palace like a veritable hurricane. And from his blast, Ahab never recovered. And both he and his whole system of Baal-worshipping apostasy crashed to the ground. More importantly, the masses of Israel, for so long deluded by false priests, got to hear the fiery preaching and got to see the unconquerable power of Elijah, the prophet of God, on Mount Carmel. On that mountain, Elijah's great challenge was, if the Lord be God, follow him. And as the fire of God fell, the people's uniform response was, the Lord, he is the God. The victory was complete and sweeping. The prophets of Baal were slain. The land was purged. That country, under the judgment of a great drought, had a sound of abundance of rain. You know, times of deep apostasy always need an Elijah. A man whose heart is aflame with the love of God and whose tongue is aflame with the truth of God. Not every Christian can be an Elijah. To be quite honest, I think an Elijah makes a lot of Christians feel more than a little uncomfortable. Not every Christian can be an Elijah. But you know, an Elijah always inspires respect in every truly Christian heart. We naturally honor a man of such God-given principle and power. In the time of the Swiss Reformation, in the 16th century, God raised up a host of great men. You stand in amazement at the tremendous number of truly great men raised up at the same time, in the same place, to do a great work for God. There were great preachers. There were great teachers, there were great theologians, and there were great contenders for the faith. There was Zwingli, whom I think of as the Peter of the Swiss Reformation. Then there was John Calvin, whom I think of as the Paul of the Swiss Reformation. And in addition, there were men like, he had his Latin title, it's easier for me to pronounce than his German name, Œcolampadius, the man whose name meant the lamp or the light in the house. It's a good name for any Christian to have. Ecolampadius. There was the gentle but powerful Vire. There was a young man saved in his little native village who became a great preacher throughout French-speaking Switzerland by the name of Froment. There was Bullinger. There was Beza and a host of others. These were truly apostolic men. Men who in the power of the Holy Ghost labored in the cause of Jesus Christ. But there was another man, justly labeled the Elijah of the Swiss Reformation. A man whom God used to the salvation of great masses of people and the establishment of his work in the French-speaking part of Switzerland. This Elijah was William Farrell. Like the old Hebrew prophet, Farrell was born amid rugged mountain grandeur, and he seemed, like the first Elijah, to possess a lot of the character of the place of his birth. Given the fierceness of the times in which his lot was cast, it's something of a miracle that a man like Farrell should live to the ripe old age of 76 and die in his bed a natural death. Certainly, if you or I had had the privilege of being there to watch the beginning of his career, we would have said that such an ending was totally impossible. William Farrell was born in southeastern France in a little village that was called Les Farrels. I don't know if it was after some ancient sire of his family. Southeastern France. His parents were devout Roman Catholics. Not only devout Roman Catholics, but they were inordinately superstitious. Later Farrell was to say, they believed everything that the priests told them. And I tell you, the priests in those days could tell them many a thing. They went, bringing their family with them, to see a cross that had been made out of the very wood of the cross in which the Lord, or on which the Lord Jesus Christ had been put to death. They worshipped relics and images, and they were totally afraid of the priests because of their superstition. They believed everything that the priest told them. And said Pharaoh, I believed everything that they told me. As he grew naturally in that beautiful alpine region, climbing mountains, running like a river, amid the alpine valleys, it was natural that this young fellow should grow into a strong and sturdy young man, thin, wiry, and as strong as they come. And looking at him, his father said he'd make a good soldier. And so he would. That's what the rest of his life proved. But the in thing at that particular time was scholarship. Somehow or other that seems to have gone out. Kids don't like school so much nowadays. But it was new in those days. The Renaissance had just brought a flood of new learning. And everybody wanted to study. William Farrell, the young fellow who was going to be a soldier, set his heart upon being a scholar. And after a long and arduous family battle on the matter, his father finally gave in. Now, there was nobody locally who could teach him anything. The priest said some words of Latin in the Mass, but that was the only Latin they knew. They couldn't teach him Latin. And of course, to be a scholar, you had to learn Latin. And so, 1510, off he went to the city of Paris to enroll in the Sorbonne, the theological hall of the University of Paris. And there for some years, he studied Latin, he studied Greek and Hebrew theology and philosophy. 1517, he took his master's degree. And then, he must have been a good student, was installed as a professor of philosophy in one of the colleges of the university. But you know, in Paris, William Farrell got far more than a degree. His chief tutor was an old man by the name of Jacques Lefebvre, the most learned of all the Sorbonne doctors, and on top of that, a very pious Romanist. For all his learning, he was every bit as superstitious as Farrell's ignorant parents way back in Les Ferelles. He was a devoted worshipper of the saints and the images that filled every Roman Catholic church in those days. But you know, even then, the light of the gospel was beginning to dawn in the heart of this old professor, Jacques Lefebvre. He began to see the way of God's salvation, but such was his addiction to the worship of images and saints that for quite a while he really couldn't help young Farrell in his spiritual quest. And Farrell needed his help. Superstitious by upbringing, he became even more so as he watched his old tutor, and he venerated the images with the same devotion as his teacher. He gave himself through all that Rome could offer to seek release of soul, to seek forgiveness of sin, to seek a right standing with God. In those days he confessed to being such a lover of the Pope that had any man said a word against his holiness, young Farrell would have been like a wild wolf, as he put it, against such a blasphemer. But he had trouble in his soul. In some ways, though not paralleling by any means, but in some ways like Martin Luther, he had trouble in his soul. When he went through all his prayers, and when he did all his penances, and when he worshipped all his saints and all his images, he found the same emptiness in his heart that any devotee of Christless religion is bound to find. He couldn't get rid of the old load of sin. Like Luther, he entered a monastery, though not for so long. He went into a Carthusian monastery and did all that they said and entered into the silences and the studies that they prescribed. He went in superstitious. He says, later, being a fool, I almost became a madman in the monastery. Quit it, no better off than when he had started. But you know there's a God in heaven. They who seek will find. Because we find that some unknown source, some people whose names and positions have never been kept for later generations, gave Farrell the gospel. His words were, they made mention of the gospel. What a picture. Some poor, insignificant Christians living in a very dangerous situation, taking their lives in their hands every time they would dare to witness a good confession of faith and seek to point a benighted soul to Christ, some such Christians met this young professor, or at first this young student, and they gave him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Farrell says, God knows, by the most contemptible means, he made me know the power and the virtue of the death of Jesus. That's good witnessing. That's not giving somebody 4 points and 4 principles. That is good witnessing, to make a poor sinner begin to see the power and the virtue of the death of Jesus. The light had dawned, but the night was far from over. For 3 long years, Farrell searched the Scriptures, despising no possible source of help.
must have been in 1519 that he came into the full light of the gospel, and in a most remarkable way. His teacher, Lefebvre, had long been studying the lives and legends of the Romish saints with a view to publication of those lives. And in the year 1519, in the month of January, he produced the first episode, the first number of lives of these saints. In the month of February, the second installment came along. But lo, when March came, there was no third installment. April came, still no third installment. Because never again would Jack Lefebvre ever write the life of a Romish saint. As he'd studied those saints, God had spoken to his heart, and turning from their emptiness back to the Word of God, which he had long been studying, the full force of the gospel dawned upon his heart, and he grasped its grand and simple saving message. Obviously, he told Pharaoh, his best friend, who was still searching the scriptures. Pharaoh asked him, what about grace and works? If we're saved by grace, what about our works? Surely we have to work. You know, that's the philosophy of the human mind. Surely we have to work if we're going to be saved. What an answer he got from the erstwhile worshipper of images, the erstwhile builder of human merit. The old man said, salvation is by grace. The innocent one is condemned, and the criminal is acquitted. He said, it is the cross alone which opens the gate of heaven and shuts the gates of hell. And looking at this young Romanist, he said to Pharaoh, we have no merit at all. All is of grace, of God's pure mercy, granted to those who deserve nothing. As he expounded the words, God justifieth the ungodly, the Holy Spirit really gripped the heart of Pharaoh. He pondered those words. God justifies the ungodly. Gradually the Lord took such a dealing with the young man that he brought him into the full light and the full liberty of the sons of God. A great experience. And you know, from that time, as many of us have found, as soon as he was saved, this impetuous young mountain man, for all the refinement that had come upon him through culture and scholarship, he found that the depths of his being were stirred and he couldn't keep the good news of the gospel to himself. I always like to see that in a new convert. He couldn't keep it to himself. And so he started on a fearless career of evangelism that saw him excluded from his homeland, hunted as a criminal, until he took refuge in Switzerland, where he became, in the words of a famous American historian, the pioneer of Protestantism in Western Switzerland. For some 40 years, William Farrell labored incessantly. When I say labored, I don't use that word with anything less than the full force of its full meaning. He labored. When I say incessantly, I don't mean that in any light sense, any metaphorical sense. I mean it absolutely. Every waking hour that we can read of in the life of Pharaoh, he labored incessantly in the face of the most relentless opposition and persecution of the priests of Rome. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was almost killed on many occasions. In Geneva, the priests hired a woman to insinuate herself into a house where she cooked for the reformers in order to poison them, and she did poison the food. Providentially, Farrell rose from the table and declined to eat. On another occasion, a pistol was fired at his head. The mechanism failed to work. It was only a flash, but no ball. Farrell simply looked and said, "I fear not your pistols." He was almost drowned by an angry mob who had been whipped up into a fury by the priests. On frequent occasions, he was beaten until it appeared that he was dead. But through all those years, William Farrell labored in the gospel with indefatigable zeal. I think that the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 are applicable to Farrell in a way that few men could ever claim them. Verse 23, Paul speaks of his ministry in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which come upon me daily, the care of all the churches. While others trod carefully, and as an Irishman I appreciate this, while others trod carefully and diplomatically, Farrell marched in boldly for God. He was an Elijah. There was no popish stronghold that frightened him off. Like Elijah, very often his coming was like a whirlwind or a hurricane. His slight figure didn't put fear in anybody. But he had a fiery red beard. Most writers comment upon his piercing eyes. And he had one of the finest and most thunderous voices of any preacher in history. The result was that when Farrell appeared, just the very sight of him usually made the priests run, unless they had a veritable army or mob there to beat him up. Very often he would enter a church. This offends the refined feelings of modern Western Christians who haven't the guts or the grace to do anything much for God. It's easy to stand at a distance of 400 years and condemn. I don't. I rejoice at this. You can agree or disagree. I rejoice at it. But often William Farrell would walk into the local church when some poor priest was singing Mass. Singing it. Chanting it. And up the red bearded preacher would march right up the aisle, up into the pulpit, and while the poor fellow was still chanting his nonsense, Farrell would look at the people who by this time had got their eyes completely off the priest and wondering, what on earth is this man going to do? And he just started preaching the gospel. Now, every time he did that, he took his life in his hands. On some occasions, he was dragged out and nearly murdered. But on many other occasions, the whole congregation starved of the gospel, hearing the word of life for the first time, reacted positively. And they turned to Christ en masse. And indeed, on many occasions, the very priest who had been interrupted knelt at the feet of Jesus to receive him as his personal Savior. Now, when people were delivered in that fashion,
from the deadness and the blackness of Romanism. Very often they turned around them and they looked at all the images and all the saints and all the idols and all the relics. And they said, what need have we of these? And they started to strip the churches bare of all this idolatry. Nothing has caused greater opprobrium in the name of Pharaoh than the stripping of those churches. In those days it caused even greater opposition, more violent persecution. But William Pharaoh couldn't be stopped. His preaching was irresistible. With a voice that sounded just like thunder, he sounded out the gospel of full and free and saving grace to a people who had only been exposed to idolatry. While others in that day, like a few people in our day, wished to reform popery and were willing to that end to put up with many papish inventions, Pharaoh wanted to destroy it. That was his work. His ministry touched many towns and villages. You can read it almost apparently every city and every village in French-speaking Switzerland. But chiefly it was in Geneva and in a town called Neuchâtel that Pharaoh saw his greatest work. You know what he saw was revival. This wasn't a political movement. This was nothing wrought by great organization. This was revival. I would strongly recommend you to read in detail the constant march of the triumph of the grace of God through the preaching of William Farrell in those days. He has been compared with George Whitefield because of his evangelistic brilliance and success and because of his preaching ability. According to Theodore Beza, he was the most forceful preacher of his age, whose voice sounded like thunder. Somebody has well said, and I like this, that William Farrell made every stump, every tree stump, a pulpit. And every marketplace, a church. Wherever he went, he was aflame with the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He led his own four of his own brothers, to Jesus Christ. That's worth a lifetime of service. He saw his own hometown, where he had first been rejected and thrown out. He saw his own hometown turned upside down by the power of the gospel to receive Jesus Christ. He saw the bastions of popery crumble before his preaching. He stood in public disputation against all the learned doctors of the Sorbonne and defeated them. He preached to congregations, great and small. There's a very touching scene in the city of Geneva, where a seditious heretic, a man who was just not only in himself a heretic and seditious, but the cat's paw of an unscrupulous political faction who were seeking to use him for their own ends, Servius, was tried, found guilty, and condemned to death. Does that foolish man made his way to the stake, there walked beside him William Farrell, to the end pleading with a man on the edge of hell to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I must confess that to me the story of Farrell is a thrilling one. The story of an Elijah always is. You know, this man never did become proud through his success. To the end, he was a very humble man. That's never better seen than when in Geneva, feeling the need of help, hearing the cries from villages and towns all around, send us the gospel. Seeing the
great tensions and needs in the city of Geneva itself, William Farrell laid hold on the young John Calvin, 20 years his junior. As Calvin was passing through to Strasbourg, and he scared him by the fear of God into staying, and then became Calvin's assistant, because he recognized the ability, the learning, the genius, and the God-given fullness of this man to lead the work. I tell you, that takes grace. Such was William Farrell. Now, the estimates of this man vary widely, obviously, both among his contemporaries and among later historians. To the Romanists in his day, he was a devil. That's what they call him. Devil. To John Calvin, writing from his deathbed, he was my best and truest brother. To another of the same age, he was the hero of the battles of God. To a great American historian, however, he was an iconoclast. According to Philip Schaff, his violence provoked unnecessary opposition and often did more harm than good. According to Schaff, and I'm quoting directly, Farrell's work was destructive rather than constructive. He could pull down, but he couldn't build up. He was a conqueror, but he couldn't organize his conquests. A man of action, not a man of letters. An intrepid preacher, not a theologian. Now, it's true that at times Farrell's zeal made him seek to drive men rather than lead men. It's true that at times in zeal he probably went a little further than his wisdom would have guided him. But I have to say that I take it very, very ill to have an armchair critic whose own ministry amounted hardly to use the American vernacular, to a hill of beans, to sit back in criticism on one of the greatest soul winners this world has ever seen. Schaff's statement is in many ways very far from the truth. Just let it be a lesson: when you're reading a history book, you don't believe it just because it's there. Very far from the truth in many areas. He was a man of letters. You don't get a post, even in those days, in the University of Paris as a professor of philosophy without being a man of letters. He was a man of letters. He was so learned, indeed, that Ecolampadius could boast that Farrell is more than a match for all the doctors of the Sorbonne. But he was an evangelist, and he was a pastor who had the stamp of the blessing of God upon him in such a way that the results of his ministry can be seen centuries after his death. And that, I believe, is a standing testimony. In fact, I think that Farrell or Schaff's statement says more about Philip Schaff, who was essentially a theological weakling and compromiser, than it does about the unflinching Farrell. Here then is the Elijah of the Swiss Reformation. A man who, like the first Elijah, challenged his people to choose between the God of the Bible and the Baal of Roman Catholicism, and who saw his people repudiate Baal and bow at the feet of Jesus. We can learn much from Farrell. Because, you know, in the day in which we're living, we need an Elijah-like ministry like his. Ours is a day of apostasy. This is a day when Baal is being reinstated. And if ever there were a need for an Elijah, there is that need today. I pray, God, that He will raise men of Elijah-like character and quality. I said not every Christian, not even every preacher can be an Elijah. God needs every kind of man that He can raise up. But certainly among them all, we need an Elijah. As I close tonight, I want you just to notice three things about this Elijah. He was a witness for Christ. I have detailed something of his witness. William Farrell was a tireless evangelist. It said he was always on the move. It seems to me as I read of this man that here was a man in whom there was a fire burning. And when he looked out upon these villages and towns that were without the gospel, he could not abide the thought. There was something within him that made him always go to give the gospel to dying souls. He was a witness for Christ. He was a bachelor for almost all his days. A bit like our own brother Mark. When he was 69, almost like our brother Mark, he took to himself a wife. And they all thought, well, what a foolish thing to do for an old bachelor. Now that'll settle him down. That'll put out the fire. But it made no difference. Farrell preached as hard and traveled as far and long as he had ever done. He despised lazy preachers. You see, he had a message to give, and give it he would, and nothing would stop him. That's a witness. What a difference between a William Farrell and the bunch of little puppets that we have in the pulpits of our land today. People who jump to any master's tune. People who will say anything and do anything just in order to keep a comfortable position. What a difference even between Farrell and genuinely saved men who preach little of Christ, who do little for Christ, who can sit back and let the world go to hell. Oh, I would pray, God, that in this very meeting there would be young men upon whom God would put His hand and give them a burden to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That is the great need of the hour. Whether God makes you a preacher or whether He doesn't is beside the point. The great need of the hour is for people who have such a burning desire to serve Christ in their heart that they will go out and preach Christ and lead men to know the power and value of the death of Jesus. That's what God is looking for. I remember preaching some years ago in our Ballymoney church on a theme that dealt with Christians witnessing. And there sat in that congregation a family who had not long started coming to us. Saved, good people. Impeccable in their testimony. But the daughter in that family was a school teacher, a music teacher, in the local public high school. And she got to thinking, God dealt with her heart. I have taught music. Her music program was highly acclaimed. And she was brought around universities to teach professors how to teach teachers to teach music to young kids who had no natural desires in that direction. Oh yes, I have taught music. But what have I taught them of Jesus? God dealt with her heart. In that morning service, she told the Lord, I will do what I can to tell these young people of Jesus Christ. I had just produced the little book that Christ is the Answer. She came to me, she said, can I have 20 of those? For I think I'll be able to use them. She he did. In a very simple way, telling young people of the power and the value of the death of Jesus Christ. She saw God move across that school. The next 2 years, between 300 and 400 young teenagers professed faith in Jesus Christ. According to the principal of the school, an unsaved man himself, speaking to me, he said, "It has changed the character of this school completely." A witness for Jesus Christ. That was Pharaoh's great calling in life. Secondly, he was a warrior of the cross. What I like about this fellow is that with him there was no compromise. Black was black and white was white. And though it didn't get him a lot of friends in some quarters, he called things by their proper names. You'd think that would be an honest thing to do, but you see, you always run into compromisers. William Farrell enraged the learned Erasmus, probably the most famous scholar of his day, because he called Erasmus a Balaam. I don't think I would be too happy if somebody called me a Balaam, and certainly Erasmus wasn't. But Farrell was right. He called him a Balaam, a man of immense intellect and learning and ability, a man who indeed did the great work of giving us the printed Greek New Testament. Certainly a great man of scholarship, but a man who was willing to sell principle for a claim. A man who knew the right, but was too timid to follow it. Balaam. Erasmus didn't like it. And in his rage, he paid William Farrell the greatest compliment he could ever have paid him, unwittingly. He said, "These Frenchmen have 5 phrases that Satan has put into their mouths. Gospel, Word of God, Faith, Christ, Holy Ghost." I never knew the devil to put those in anybody's mouth. But it's true, those were the things that were always on Pharaoh's tongue. It's true that he held the word of God at all costs and wouldn't compromise it. That's why he wouldn't accept the inventions of Rome. He wouldn't come to any accommodation with Rome for the sake of peace or false unity. To his weaker brethren, he once said, "If Christ is not enough, if his word will not keep things straight, how can you expect that anything you can add, or that ever has been added to it, will do so?" Other people were arguing, "Let's come to an accommodation with Rome." And you know, you can come up with some very specious arguments. Well, look, we know that that image isn't really an idol. And we know that worship belongs only to God. When we bow the knee to that, we are not worshiping the idol. Now, the whole world might think they are by looking at them, but in our hearts, we're not worshiping the idol. Well, Farrell was born a Frenchman, but really, I think in heart, he was an Irishman. Because he says, "Do not say, I may kneel before an image, provided that in my heart I am not worshipping it. Do not say that I may outwardly observe festivals invented by Satan, provided my heart is not in it. God asks for the true obedience of the heart. But listen, he desires also that this obedience should be shown by the outward act, by doing only that which He commands, even if every person besides in the whole world should do the contrary. Now those are the words of an uncompromising warrior. That same uncompromising adherence to the Word of God led Pharaoh to destroy the idols of Romanism. If you were to visit the town of Neuchâtel today, you would find a couple of very interesting inscriptions. On the day of October 23, 1530, he preached what the Old Town Chronicle says was the mightiest sermon he had ever yet preached in the town. And as he preached, the cry went up from that gathered throng, "We will follow Christ and the gospel, and in this faith alone, we and our children will live and die." Then they started to smash the idols of popery. Even the four priests who were in charge of the church joined in, saved by grace, and they confessed, "It is plain that Master Pharaoh hath the Bible on his side." As I say, if you go to that town, on the wall of the church, there is the inscription, 1530. On the 23rd of October this year, idolatry was removed and abolished by the citizens. If you move inside the church, over the pulpit, there is the inscription, "When the sun of October the 23rd arose, there also arose the sun of life for the town of Neuchâtel." Pharaoh was a witness for Christ. He was a warrior of the cross. And he was a winner of the crown. I didn't gain much in this life. He never got rich. He only had the poorest of clothing, the least of food, difficult to make ends meet at all. But Pharaoh labored for eternity. I think of the words of the prophet Daniel in chapter 12 and verse 3. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." That makes William Pharaoh one of the brightest stars in heaven. He got a soul winner's crown. Very few preachers in history have ever seen more people saved through their personal ministry than William Pharaoh. And he has a soldier's crown. I think that he more than most can use the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy, "I am now ready to be offered. The day of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He had a soldier's crown. Thank God he got it by the pure mercy of God, not by human deserts and works. Now this sketch, and it's only a sketch, of the life of Pharaoh, the Elijah of the Swiss Reformation, can be for you and me just a story from an ancient time. Or it can be a message from God to challenge our souls. Because the life of Pharaoh raises very vital questions. As I read that life, the question comes, have you learned the power and the value of the death of Jesus? That's more than a profession of Christianity. That is more than mere religiosity. That, my friend, is to enter in by personal faith to the fullness of God's salvation, to feel the power of the shed blood of the Lamb, to know the cleansing from sin, to know the obliteration of guilt, to know the reconciling virtue of the crucified Christ. That's what it is to know the power of the death of Jesus. To live by faith above guilt, above the assault of the devil, above the accusations of the devil. To live with a clean conscience, serving God in freedom. That is what it is to know the value of the death of Christ. To be able, as Pharaoh did as an old man, to die in peace and launch out into God's eternity and know it is well with my soul. It is heaven forever. Hell will never claim me. That is what it is to know the power and the value of the death of Jesus Christ. Do you know it? Is yours a religion that is Christ and Christ only? Is yours a salvation that is firmly grounded in the virtue and value and merit of Jesus' blood? That's the first vital question. Man, are you saved? Anything less is mere superstition. Can no more save your soul than those impotent idols before whom the young Pharaoh was wont to bow down. I trust tonight you'll make sure that you have more than a profession. You know the power and virtue of the death of Jesus. It raises the question for you, it raises it for me as I read the life of this man. Are you sold out as a Christian to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you only playing at it? Tonight, you say, preacher, I am saved. Well, the question comes, are you absolutely sold out to serve Him who saved you? Are you willing to follow His leading wherever it may take you? Are you willing to do His will, whatever it may cost you? Let me put it another way. Do you feel the gospel enough within you to live it and to give it to a dying world? Will you go after the sheep who are wandering without a shepherd? How often in missionary meetings we have sung the old hymn, there's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave, send the light. And we conjure up those pictures of faraway places and benighted heathens and they're crying, send the light. And of course that is true. Mission fields of the world are underpopulated with Bible-believing, Christ-preaching missionaries. Let me tell you, my friend, we need to get away the apparent glamour of a call coming over the restless waves. Have you ever looked at the cities of your own country? Does it not do something in your heart that the inner city of every American city is a hotbed of sin without much of a witness? Does it not do anything that even our own churches, fundamental churches, whether they be Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, or what, are becoming so settled? We have our own little routine. We have our own little church. We are doing our own little thing. But the millions in America are going down to hell. And there's hardly a fundamental church to go to reach them. Does it not do something? Does it not come as a shock to your own soul? You know the figures for Newark, New Jersey. And I'm only taking that as one example. In the inner city, among the young black population there, the figures are that some 60% are born out of wedlock, and they are born to mothers who will never be married. That 20% of those youngsters will be murdered on the streets before they reach the age of 20. That the rest will, for the most part, never work gainfully. And all they can hope for is to work for pimps and prostitutes and drug pushers. There's hardly a soul to give them the gospel. And it's not only in the inner city of black America, but it's in the prosperous middle class white America. With sin abounding, unchecked. Who is there who sold out for the service of Christ to give them the gospel? Be man white, black, yellow, brown, rich or poor. Common need is Jesus Christ. The life of Farrell challenges every American Christian. Are you sold out for the service of Christ? That leads to the last way of asking, I suppose, the same question. Will you take up the cross? To the Christians of Geneva, William Farrell once said, "Let what will befall you, but see that for no threats, for no commands, you turn aside from Jesus and His Word. But cleave to that with full purpose of heart, the cost of your lives and of the lives that you hold dear, of the loss and the ruin of all you have. Let not any of these things hinder you from following Jesus." Are you saved? Are you sold out for the service of Christ? Are you willing to take up the cross? To do His will, whatever the cost? May God raise up men of this stamp. We can see. Let's get rid of the defeatism. We can see our generation repudiate Baal and receive Christ. The gospel is still the power of God
unto salvation. But it needs men to stand up and to carry the challenge of that gospel to a doomed world. William Farrell was such a man. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.